Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this piece of it. Father, as we spend time reflecting on it and this theme of hope woven through the scriptures, we pray that you do bless us with faith and understanding. Father, we pray that you might bless us with the living hope that Peter writes of. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that might be to your glory and to our good and the good of people around us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as I said, we looked at real love. And you remember that I suggested that as a culture, we really don't understand what love is. And I read you some of those comments from different people that illustrated the confusion. When it comes to the idea of real hope, I don't think the problem that the world faces is confusion around what hope is. As I've been reading all sorts of stuff this week, I think there is a basic common understanding of what hope is, and I think it's a sensible one. Hope is the experience of looking forward to something better. Hope is the experience of looking forward to something better. That doesn't seem to be very controversial. I don't think people argue about what it means. Most people also seem to think that it's a good thing, that hope is pretty powerful and important and noble. Remember last week, that wasn't necessarily the case about love. But while we can, you know, basically agree on what it is and agree, yes, it's important and it's good, we do, as a culture, have a problem with hope. For us as a culture, really, I think, not just a culture, for us as a race, the problem with hope is that it's stupid. The problem with hope is that it's foolish. People pin their hopes on achieving the good life in this world. And in this country, that means happy, successful kids, paid off mortgage, extended, relaxing retirement. People put their ultimate hope in that vision of the good life, and they invest themselves in pursuing that vision. They sacrifice for it. And then, despite their best efforts, well, sometimes it all goes wrong for their kids. Or it all goes right for the kids, but they end up far away and busy with life and disconnected from parents. Or people slave and they save to get ahead at work and to pay off the mortgage and to build the super balance. And then a bunch of 22-year-olds on $1 million a year in New York bring the whole financial world crashing down and the secure and comfortable vision of retirement is now something else. Well, you manage to dodge that bullet and you get there and you're all set for travelling, that travelling you've been dreaming of for all of those years. And then the test results come back with the unexpected diagnosis. And all those enjoyable years that you've planned aren't to be. We can fix our hope on things that are unstable and uncertain. And even if it all goes absolutely swimmingly, even if you live the charmed life and avoid all the pitfalls, we discover that so often the things that we invest so much hope in are unable to sustain the expectations that we place on them. So I think in our culture, again and again, people put great hope in the delights that will come if you get famous. And yet again and again, what does fame do? Fame spews out the sort of tragic stories that we read just this week. That Corey, that guy from the actor from the hit show Glee, 31 years old, dead in a hotel room, pumped full of heroin and alcohol. And we could repeat all day long endless stories of people who have reached all that people hoped for and discovered the emptiness of it. When I was playing tennis as a kid, Boris Becker, I'm not even sure the 6:30 guys are going to know who that is, but we'll see. When I was a boy, Boris Becker, he was the man, won Wimbledon twice. 6 Grand Slam titles, 49 singles titles, 15 doubles titles in total. Everybody back then knew who Boris Becker was. He was famous, and he made an absolute fortune doing all of it. This is what he wrote about the experience of achieving everything that he'd ever hoped for. I'd won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. There's a guy who regularly contemplated suicide. Jack Higgins, he made a mozzer writing those annoying airport novels that you can't put down and so go without sleep as a consequence. The most famous one, The Eagle Has Landed. He made a lot of money writing these big books. When an interviewer once asked him what he wished he could tell a younger version of himself, his answer was, I know. This is what I'd say. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. The problem we have with hope is that it is foolish. The things we invest our greatest hopes in so often prove to be empty shadows. And even if we somehow manage to grasp hold of the shadows, we're shadows too. All that we can hope for in this world is still going to be snatched away from us by death. We can spend a lifetime struggling to achieve our hopes and miss out on them because of death. We can spend a lifetime and achieve our hopes but still find that it only lasts for the briefest of moments because death is coming for us all too soon. And when it comes to death, the issue of hope, it takes on a whole new significance. Some people believe that death is just the end, but not many people believe that. It's hard to sustain that belief that death is just the end. It's hard to sustain it because God has placed eternity in our hearts, and that's quite difficult to suppress. Most people feel the beat of eternity in their hearts. Most people hope that death is not the end and that something better lies in the future on the other side of death. My job means that I attend more funerals than the average 40-year-old. And again and again, as I do that, people will comfort themselves by saying things like, I know he's watching over me now. I know that she's with me wherever I go. When Diana, the Princess of Wales, died, England, you remember, experienced that sort of tsunami of grief. People leaving cards and flowers in those huge mounds outside the gates of the palace. One of the cards carried a message that was written as if it was Diana speaking. And it said, I did not leave you at all. I am still with you. I am in the sun and the wind. I am even in the rain. I did not die. I am with you all. And you can see why we say those sorts of things to one another in grief. But if you were insensitive enough to ask someone to explain the reason they had for hoping that that was actually true, you would pretty soon discover that there was no reason at all. It's hope as pure wishful thinking, as justifiable as the hope that one day I'm going to win the lottery. The problem we have with hope in this life is that everything is temporal and imperfect and destined to fade away, and so are we. The problem we have with hope for something better beyond this life is that really, really wanting something to be real doesn't make it real, and comforting fantasies are still fantasies. That is the problem that we have with hope. The hopes that we have are stupid. They are foolish. Bernard Levin was a famous English journalist, worked for The Times, passed away in 2004. And he once wrote, countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around it, it aches. That's the problem that we have with hope. We have foolish hopes. What we need are wise hopes. Hope in something that will actually last and not fade. Hope in something that is pure and not corrupt and imperfect. What we need is hope that has a solid basis and that isn't just wishful thinking. What we need is the hope that is found in God and that is described in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can hear Peter's enthusiasm and joy for the hope that God offers there if you look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the first thing to see about this hope is that it isn't just wishful thinking. It's got a solid foundation. This hope comes from God's resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter tells us this because he himself, many, many years earlier, he had visited Jesus' tomb and discovered it empty. And shortly afterwards, shockingly, terrifyingly, impossibly, he came face to face with Jesus alive again, more alive than he had been before. Still Jesus, but transformed and gloriously alive. Peter was an eyewitness. God has raised a man from the dead, raised him to a new quality of life that is untouchable by death. And that impossible fact, that shocking event, it provides a solid basis for hope. There is a king who God has placed over this universe. God has demonstrated the glory and the power of this king by his resurrection. His resurrection shows us that he is more powerful than death. You know the old saying that two certainties in life are death and taxes. Even death takes the tax man. But in raising Jesus from the dead, God unleashes a power that leaves even death dead. In Jesus, there is a power of life at work that is more powerful than any other force in the universe, up to and including death. We don't have to just fervently hope that death isn't the end. We can look to the man who left his tomb empty, who presented himself to his friends and his followers and at least one of his enemies, and who is alive right now at the right hand of God. He shows us there can be hope for something better beyond the grave because he is the living proof of it. And because of this event, Peter is able to write about a living hope that we can have. The Jesus who rose to new life, he offers us the hope of resurrection life too. The Bible's very clear. You can't miss it in the Bible. There is a day coming when the risen Jesus will return from heaven to bring resurrection to the world. There is a day coming when he will return to make the world new, to make it a place where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, as Revelation 21 tells us. It's a day when he will work resurrection for all the people who have attached themselves to him as king, who put their trust in him. A day when the dead who belong to him will rise to new, powerful resurrection life. A day when those who belong to him who aren't dead yet when they will be transformed so that they share that new powerful resurrection life too. It will be a day of new flesh. It'll be a day when my wife Julie's eyes are perfect. When Zoe, my youngest, when her asthma is gone. It'll be a day when my other daughter Emma, when her food intolerances, they will have vanished. It'll be a day when my arteries will be clear. It's a day of new flesh. It's a day of new hearts. My impatience will be gone. My foolish pride will be gone. Every one of my sinful prejudices, every one of my sinful desires will be gone. Every aspect of my character that has ever caused me to hurt someone or disappoint someone or fail someone will be transformed. In my heart and in my flesh, I will be like Christ. Those who belong to Christ will be resurrected in both heart and flesh to share his resurrection life. That is the living hope that Peter celebrates in this verse. And see how he describes that hope there in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Everything we can put our hope in this life is perishing before our eyes. It is decaying, it is rusting, or it is eroding right in front of us. Everything that we can put our hope in this life is imperfect. It is in some sense spoiled. Everything we can put our hope in this life is already fading. Every day we are fading, inching closer and closer to decline and death. But the risen Jesus promises us a future where joy and beauty and blessing will shine brighter every single day. To those who belong to him, Jesus promises a forever spent in his glorious divine presence, enjoying the pleasures of being with him and being like him, knowing all the blessings that come with being loved by him and led by him. That is a thing worth hoping for. And it is a thing we can confidently hope for, because his resurrection has already come. That's what Christian hope is. That's Christian hope. And can I just take a minute and say that if you're here this morning and don't yet trust Christ as your Saviour, as your Lord, then sadly, this is not a hope that you have access to yet. You need to be clear about this, because it's serious. The people who will rise to glorious resurrection life are the people who belong to the glorious risen King. If you don't belong to him, then what lies on the other side of death for you is judgment. Deserved judgment. Terrible judgment. The Bible tells us very clearly, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death, with all that implies. Judgment, hell, that realm where all hope is extinguished. That's the wages of sin. I earn the wages of sin. I will receive them if I reject the gift of forgiveness that is held out to me in Jesus. You need to understand that if you haven't accepted that gift yet. You need to receive it. You do that by humbling yourself and putting your trust in Jesus, the great King and Saviour. That's what you need to do. And if you have, if Christ is your Saviour, if he is your Lord, then you have this hope. Resurrection life. That is the blessed future that is in store for you. And if we're clear about this hope for the future, it's got significant implications for how we live life now. And you see one of them that I'm going to emphasize in this section that begins at verse 13, sort of the second half of the passage. Look there at verse 13. Just have a quick look at it. firstly, at the beginning of it, he urges us to have a focused, disciplined mind, a mind that are fully set on the vision of the risen Christ and the resurrected life that he's got in store for us. And he calls us to that preparedness and that self-control and that focus. He calls us to those things because we find it really easy to settle our hopes on smaller, lesser things instead of on the most glorious and the greatest thing. Every day, millions of voices call out to us, hope in me, don't hope in him, hope in me. No, hope in me, not him, hope in me. Clever people are paid large sums of money to get us to set our hope on things that are perishing and imperfect and fading. If you think you can keep your hope set in the right place without any effort, then you are setting yourself up to fail. How do we keep our minds on the hope found in the risen Christ and not somewhere else? We do it by filling our minds with the things of Christ. Scripture is like the great kind of neck brace that keeps our eyes pointing in the right direction, pointing at Christ. We do it by filling our prayers with thanksgiving for the day of Jesus' return and what that day is going to involve for us. We do it by filling our prayers with pleas that that day will come soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That is a thing we should be praying regularly. And if we do, then we will find our minds directed towards the hope that we find in Christ instead of having our minds focused on those lesser, more trivial things in which we can hope. And if we do fill our minds with this vision of the risen Christ and the grace that he has in store for us, what difference does it make? Well, look at verse 14. This is the difference that it makes. We will resist. We will refuse the pull of sinful desires, and we will chase and pursue a life of holiness instead. Why? Because on the day Christ returns, we will be utterly freed from the presence of sin, and we will be made perfectly holy as he is holy. And we think that's a good thing. We hope for that day when we will be like him in resurrection flesh and in purified heart. Our hope is in a holy Lord and in a day when we will share in his perfect holiness. And if that is true, and we want holiness on that day, then we want holiness today too. We want it as much as we can as people who still bear the scars of our former slavery to sin. It's my cake illustration. Hands up if you remember my cake illustration. Hands up if you wish you remembered the cake illustration. Hands up if you're asleep. Hands up if you wish you were asleep. No. The day of Christ's return is like you put that cake goes in the oven. It's going to be chocolate cake. Julie's made it. It's going to be fantastic. But it's in the oven. You can't eat it until the timer goes off and it comes out of the oven. You've got to hear that bing before you can eat the cake. When it does, the timer goes off, the cake comes out, you just start hoeing into it because it's fantastic. You can't do it yet though because it's in the oven. If you're really, really hungry, hungering for that cake, what can you do? You can start to lick the beaters. It's not the full deal yet, but you get a bit of that chocolatey taste. With God's strength, the Christian actively working to become holy in character and thought and action, they're licking the beaters in anticipation of the moment that timer goes off and they get to enjoy the full deal. Somebody shared with me recently a comment from a non-Christian person who said Christians work hard at being good because they're afraid of what God will do to them otherwise. Which suggests to me that person never met a Christian in their life. Christians work hard at holiness because holiness is fantastic. And we can't wait until the day Christ returns and fills us to the brim with it. When we are raised with Christ on that last day, we will be filled with love and generosity and patience as Christ is filled with those things. We will be filled with graciousness and gentleness and truth as Christ is filled with those things. And it is going to be fantastic. If I really believe that, then of course I want to live like an obedient child, not conforming to the evil desires I had when I lived in ignorance. Of course I want to be holy in all I do, just as He is holy. Of course I do. This side of the resurrection, I am going to fall short of that. I am a sinner and I will fail. But by the strength of God's mighty Spirit, when I fall, I will get up again and I will continue to pursue holiness, because holiness is good and it's what Christ is and it's what I am destined to be, and I want to taste it now in whatever measure I can. Because the Christian life is focused on this real living hope, the Christian life consists of the hunger for holiness. Do you see how good holiness is? It is who Christ is. It is who you are destined to be on the day that He returns. Our living hope is lived in the hungry, hungry pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us who Christ is in all His risen, holy glory. Father, make us people of disciplined minds who are focused on that vision of who He is and who we will be on the day that He returns. Make us people whose prayers are filled with thankfulness for those realities and begging that that day comes soon. And Father, make us people whose minds are so trained on the glory of Christ and the grace that is to come, that we are people who hunger and lust for holiness now, as we can, you know, as much as we can as fallen people, because we so look forward to that day when we will know holiness, His holiness, perfectly. Father, give us Your strength to do it. Give us perseverance in that race. And we pray that You might be honoured in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. Give me a chance to ask a question.